Bibles over to Matthew chapter 18. Just going to read a couple verses there. Matthew chapter 18. And we'll read, start reading at 21, 22. Matthew 18, 21. Then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me, and I forgive him, till seven times? Jesus saith unto him, I say not unto thee, until seven times, but until 70 times 7. And let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, for so many instructions in your word for our daily lives. Lord, ways that we can please you and walk with you and do right, Lord. And Lord, you've given us so many things that we need to consider in our lives and to be more Christ-like. And Lord, we thank you for so great salvation you provided for us. Without that, we would have nothing, Lord. We thank you, Lord, for going to the cross and paying our debt for us there. Lord, we pray that you'd bless us now as we look into your word. We pray, Lord, that you would bring comfort and encouragement where that's needed. We pray that you'd bring conviction where that's needed. We pray, Lord, that you would just help us all to be a little more conformed to the image of Christ as a result of today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, right away, you might think to yourself, oh, he's going to preach on forgiveness again. And, there was a preacher one time, he was getting kind of up in years, and he kept preaching the same sermon over and over again. And, people were beginning to snicker and wonder what's going on here. And finally, one of the deacons pointed it out to him, Pastor, did you know that you've been preaching the same sermon over and over again now about 4 or 5 weeks? And he said, oh, I know it. And he said, well, how come? What's going on? He said, well, as soon as you get this one, we'll move on to something else. And so maybe that's the way this is. I don't know. But I'll tell you this, that forgiveness is a major, major problem for all of us. I know very few people that don't struggle with this. Very few Christians that don't struggle with this. It is pretty much a common problem amongst Christians. It's so easy for us to become offended and to get even resulting in bitterness in the end. We need to be very careful about this, and the Bible is very clear that we are to be forgiving. Now, that you said, here we go. Now, the whole sermon is not going to be about that today, okay? So you can relax a little bit. That's just one point. That's just kind of the first point of the message. Actually, what I'm going to preach on today is the word or the number 7. That's just the title of the message, Melissa. That's the title, 7. And, the Bible has some very there's very definite significance in the Bible to certain numbers. There's significance to the number 1, there's significance to number 3, the number 6, number 7 as we're going to look at, number 12, number 24. There's significance to all the different numbers, but the number 7 stands out above all of them because the number 7 is used so much in Scripture. And there's some special meaning to that word or to that number 7 that we need to look at today. Now, the meaning basically is a spiritual, it means a spiritual perfection or completion. Now, if you look at the context of where it's used, it will be used in different ways, but ultimately that's what is being said. There is a completion or a perfection in what is being said there. For example, oftentimes it's used in regard to God's judgment. that God's judgment would be complete and perfect. Now, one example of that is the judgment on the world by a flood. Now, does anybody know how far Noah was from Adam? How many generations from Adam was Noah? Anybody know? Bible tells us. No? Huh? No? Nope. Keep guessing. 8, okay? The Bible says he's the 8th from Adam, all right? Now, the number 8 actually is a number for a new beginning. And we kind of see that in Noah, right? Okay. But let's go back one generation, and it would be the 7th generation from Adam. The flood came with the 7th generation. Noah was the next generation, you see, and he had a new beginning. So, God completely and perfectly purged this world of sin with the flood, is what it amounts to. So, but 7 is used over and over again in Scripture, so many places. We can't begin to look at all the places this is used. The 7-day creation, for example. Now, man was created on what day? Who can tell me? What day? The sixth day, that's right. The number of man is, guess what? 6, okay? Now, if you go to Revelation and you look at the number of the beast, which is the number of man, what is it? 666, isn't it? Okay? So that's man's number. But then on the 7th day, what happened of creation? God rested, didn't he? How many days are there in a week? 7 days in a week. All based upon a creation. There were 7 pairs of clean animals on the ark. There were the 7th day was the Sabbath day. Naaman dipped in the muddy Jordan River to be healed of his leprosy 7 times. There are 7 things in Proverbs 6:16 that God hates. There were 7 ears and 7 kine in Pharaoh's dream that Joseph interpreted for him, signifying 7 years. Nebuchadnezzar wandered around like a beast because God's judgment upon him for his pride, and he wandered around as a beast for 7 years. We read in the book of Daniel about the 70 weeks, 70 years. I'm sorry, or 70 weeks the word weeks is just the word 7, so it's 77s basically, is what is spoken about there in Daniel. We can read in the whole book of Genesis that the word 7 is used 54 times. It's a very important number. And then if we go to the other end of the Bible, in the book of Revelation, it's used over 50 times in that book. There are 7 churches in Revelation. There are 7 seals. There are 7 trumpets. 7 vials, and there's a number of other 7 things as well throughout the book of Revelation. Now, I thought about counting how many times in the Bible the word 7 is used. I decided, I'm satisfied with Genesis, okay, and Revelation. I'm not counting anymore. On my concordance on my computer, I type in 7, and whew, wow, I'm not even going to begin to count all these, It's a very important number in the Bible, and it has some very important significance that we need to look at today. As I say, it is the number that is the number of completion and the number of perfection or spiritual perfection. So, today we want to look at just three of those uses of the word seven and see if we can apply them to our lives somewhat here today. First of all, we want to look at what we've already read here in Matthew chapter 18 about forgiveness or pardon. I've used three words for the outline here: pardon, and then perseverance, and then provision, to help you remember those. They all start with a P. But when we're talking about pardon, we're talking about forgiveness. Webster's definition of pardon is the excusing of an offense without exacting a penalty. And when a president has the right to pardon certain criminals that he chooses, oftentimes when a president is getting ready to go out of office, he will do that. President Obama did that, pardoned a bunch of, I don't know, I think maybe they might have been terrorists, I'm not sure. But at any rate, a president can do that. Now, a presidential pardon does not mean that it's a declaration of their innocence by any means. It simply means that they are not any longer going to be held responsible for their crime. They're going to be set free. Yeah, they were guilty, but they're going to be set free regardless of that. That's what a presidential pardon is. And that's what we need to look at in reference to Scripture here, of what God expects us to do with one another. We're to pardon one another. We're not saying that if somebody offends us, somebody hurts us, we're not saying that they're innocent in that. We're not justifying what they've done by any means, but we're not going to hold them responsible for that any longer. See, that's what a pardon is. Now, it tells us here, Peter asked Jesus, well, should we forgive seven times? Now, that was a cultural thing. The number seven was used many times culturally. And so naturally, Peter would ask that question, maybe hoping that really Jesus really only meant seven times. But in reality, Jesus used a hyperbole to emphasize that you just keep on forgiving no matter what, 70 times seven. And so... In other words, Peter, maybe he didn't really understand the significance of the word seven, or the number seven. So, what it simply means then is that you just keep on forgiving. Do you forgive seven times? No. Do you forgive 490 times? No. You just keep on forgiving is what it means, no matter what. See. It's the number of perfection or completeness or maturity, Christian maturity. A mature Christian is going to, it's already going to be determined, predetermined, that he's going to forgive, you see. It's not something that you got to wait to see if just how bad the offense is to determine whether or not you're going to forgive it. No, it's already decided you're going to forgive before the offense ever happens, even. See. So perfect forgiveness really is a predetermined pardon. Pardoned ahead of time, before the crime is even committed. See? I want to try and illustrate this if I can. I need somebody to help me. Oh, my. One of you boys want to help me? You guys? Daddy, come on up here. Do you know how to kick? Yeah, I bet you do. You have brothers. I'm sure you know how to kick. Okay. Now, he's going to offend me, okay? He's going to kick me. Can you kick me? Looks pretty worried about it, isn't he? What do you think? Can you kick me? Yeah? You're not sure you want to even try? Go ahead, try to kick me. Right now, leg right here. Not too hard, but, you know. Well, that's a pretty good kick. Okay. So, okay, he kicked me. Now, I'm supposed to forgive him, right? Okay, I forgive you for that. He kicked me again. Go ahead, kick me again. Huh? Kick me again. Now, what this means, a pardon, what this means, what the number seven means in reference to forgiveness, is that I have already decided, predetermined in my heart, that no matter how many times he kicks me, I'm going to forgive him. It's already decided ahead of time. So he can just keep kicking me all day. Now you say, well, that's kind of dumb, just stand there and get kicked. You know, somebody says, kick me once, it's your fault. Kick me twice, it's my fault. You know, you've heard that before. Well, okay, let's do this again. Now I know that this guy's prone to kick me. Okay? Now, I have already pardoned him in my heart. Doesn't matter how many times he kicks me or tries to kick me. I've already decided. I've already forgiven him ahead of time, okay? But he's going to keep on kicking me. Kick me again. Kick me again. Okay. There's nothing wrong with that. You know? I mean, if you know somebody's going to belt you one again, get out of our way. You know? But the point is, you can sit down now, thank you. You did a good job. Give him a hand, huh? He's a pretty good kicker. All right. Now, the point is here that I've already decided in my heart that I'm going to forgive him, no matter how many times he kicks me. That's what perfect forgiveness is. That's what perfect pardon is. That's what the number seven represents here in forgiveness. It's perfect, it's complete. It's predetermined ahead of time. By the way, wouldn't that help a lot when, you know, the Bible said, Jesus said, offenses are going to come. You know, woe unto him by that who they come, but they're going to come. So why don't we just decide ahead of time that when an offense comes, it's already predetermined, we're going to forgive that person. Man, you could just learn to let things go, couldn't you? Wouldn't that be a sweet way to live, huh? Amen? It would. You wouldn't have those wrenching things in the middle of the night. That guy. Ooh, I got to get... What do I say to that guy? Get even. Ooh. You want to live like that? Not me. Not me. I want to be free from that, see. Well, the way to do that... just decide ahead of time that no matter what comes, no matter what the offense is, predetermined that you're going to forgive. That makes sense? Amen? So that's what the word, the number seven, represents in forgiveness here. Now we also see another passage about forgiveness that Jesus spoke in Luke chapter 17. And verses 1 through 5, it says, then said he unto the disciples, it is impossible but that offenses will come, but woe unto him for whom they come. It were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck, and he cast into the sea, than that he should offend one of these little ones. Take heed to yourself, if thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him, and if he repent, forgive him. And if he trespass against thee, here it is again, seven times in a day, and seven times in a day, turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him. The apostle said unto the Lord, increase our faith. Now, that's an important statement on the tail end of what Jesus says here about forgiveness, Because I want to tell you something. It takes faith to have forgiveness for somebody. You've got to have faith in God when it comes to that. You've got to have faith that, and you've got to surrender any of your own will for vengeance. You have to surrender your will to God, who has a perfect plan worked out for your life, including sometimes somebody offending you. See? Romans 8:28, still in the Bible, isn't it? Joseph said to his brothers, to his mean, cruel brothers, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." See? So, that simply means that it does take faith to forgive, trusting God that He is doing it all for our good. Not only that, it also takes faith because we need to have faith that one day we're all going to stand before God. God is going to be the judge of it all, and God's going to make it all right one day. Okay, He's going to settle all the accounts one day. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. So, the number 7 in reference to forgiveness simply means a complete forgiveness, predetermined forgiveness. It's already decided. Secondly, we see another use of the word 7 in Proverbs chapter 14. Why don't you turn there with me? Proverbs chapter 14, look at a couple of verses there. Verses 15 and 16. Proverbs 24, 15 and 16. It says, "Lay not wait, O wicked man, against the dwelling of the righteous. Spoil not his resting place, for a just man falleth 7 times and riseth up again. But the wicked shall fall into mischief." So, now, I emphasize the word "for" there because that refers back to the previous verse. So, in other words, there's no point in a wicked man knocking down a righteous man because he's just going to get up again. Isn't that what that's saying? Sure it is. Now, the fact that he is going to be knocked down 7 times and get up 7 times tells us that that is a perfect, a complete thing, and it is going to just keep on happening. It's already predetermined in his heart that no matter how many times he gets knocked down, he's going to get up again. That's what a righteous man does. William Wilberforce was discouraged one night in the early 1790s after another defeat before the Parliament about slavery, about the slave trade in England. He was tired and frustrated, and he opened his Bible and began to leaf through it. And a small piece of paper fell out and fluttered to the floor. And it was a letter written to him from John Wesley, shortly before John Wesley died. Wilberforce read it, and it says this: "Unless the divine power has raised you up, I see not how you can go through your glorious enterprise in opposing that abominable practice of slavery, which is the scandal of religion of England and of human nature. Unless God has raised you up for this very thing, you will be worn out by the opposition of men and devils. But if God be for you, who can be against you? Are all of them together stronger than God? Oh, but be not weary of well-doing. Go on in the name of God and in the power of His might." And we know the story. He did just that. and he got slavery abolished in England. I don't know how many times he was voted down before he finally got it passed. Many times. And yet, he finally, because he persevered, he got it done. This measure we were talking about a few minutes ago, that's on the ballot this year in Oregon, it's measure 106. It has taken quite a few years to get this on the ballot. I don't know how many years, maybe seven, maybe five, I don't know exactly how many years. Anybody know how long it's taken?
More than 10.
10 years?
It's more than 10.
Really? I was thinking maybe seven was a stretch, but anyway, okay, a long time. But they kept coming back every year, trying to get enough signers to sign the petition. And each year they get a little closer and a little closer, you know, but each year it was another defeat. They didn't quite make it. Finally, this year, it's on the ballot. Now, if they just, after getting knocked down seven times, if they just stayed down, it never made it to the ballot. I got to tell you something, folks. We need to learn how to persevere. We need to learn how to persevere. Spurgeon said, by perseverance, the snail reached the ark. Triumph is just umph added to try. Triumph, huh? At this time of year, we have a lot of spiders. There's one particular kind of spider that I just hate. I just hate these things. They stink. You know what? What do you call those kind of spiders, Melissa? I forgot.
Harvesting
spider? Okay. Well, I think they ought to be called stink spiders myself. But the other night, I was laying in bed, sound asleep, and all of a sudden, I felt this thing going across my face. And I, like that. And then I smelled it. So I laid there for about an hour smelling that nasty little thing, trying to go to sleep. But you know something, there's some characteristic about those ornery little spiders. They persevere. Do you know that? If I hadn't killed that spider, you know what he would have done? About an hour later, he'd have walked across my face again. For some reason, they think they've got to go back to where they started from. If you disrupt their route, and they come back the same way again, they just keep on coming. There's just something about, there's something in those spiders that makes them do that. We could learn something from that, couldn't we? Huh? Yeah. Perseverance. John Wesley, in his diary, wrote this. Sunday, a.m., May 5th. Preached at St. Anne's, was asked not to come back anymore. Sunday, p.m., May 5th. Preached at St. John's, deacons said, get out and stay out. Sunday, a.m., May 12th. Preached at St. Jude's, can't go back there either. Sunday a.m., May 19th, preached at St. somebody else's. Deacons called special meeting and said I couldn't return. Sunday p.m., May 19th, preached on the street, kicked off the street. Sunday a.m., May 26th, preached in a meadow, chased out of the meadow as a bull was turned loose against him during the service. Sunday a.m., June 2nd, preached out at the edge of town, kicked off the highway. Sunday p.m., June 2nd, afternoon, preached in a pasture. 10,000 people came out to hear me. Huh? See, a righteous man gets knocked down seven times, but he keeps getting up. No matter what happens, no matter how many reversals you have, you just get up again. That's the nature of a righteous man. When you're out visiting, you frequently run across people who used to go to church. And something happened. There was some kind of a squabble in church, and they just got, disjointed from that and decided they're never going to come back again, never going to go to church again. Oh, there's a lot of people out there like that. They claim to be saved. They're sitting out there, and they had some bad experience in church, so they're not going back. Well, I question whether they're really a righteous person. Because a righteous person gets up again. They don't just quit because they're offended or quit because they have a problem. They get up again. When I got out of Bible college, I went to Bellingham to start a church and I failed. So I went to Kelso and was called as a pastor. Was voted out after 5 weeks. So started a church in Kelso, Victory Baptist Church. Was there for 4 years. Then Mount St. Helens blew up and everybody left. So we disbanded the church. Worked in another church for 8 years. Not very content, but I was there for 8 years. Finally, thanks to Cooney's, I started this church. It was called Victory Baptist when we started. And that was 28 years ago. And I decided, by the way, in the last 28 years, you think it's all been bed of roses? You think it's all been easy? You know how many times I've quit in the last 28 years? I can't count them all. I didn't tell you about it. But in my heart, and God says to me when I start thinking that way, He says, Larry, you're where I want you to be. Anyplace else, you'd be out of my will. You got to just stay at it. But Lord, I don't like this. Doesn't matter. Got to stay at it. A righteous man falls 7 times, but he gets up again. See? You know why marriages break up? Because they don't have this. I've been married for 52 years. My wife's here today, so she might get mad at me for what I'm going to say. I don't think so, though. I think she'll disagree with me. Agree, I didn't say disagree, by the way. It's not all been a bed of roses. It's not always been easy. We've had arguments. Probably more than 490, matter of fact. We've had flares of temper. But you know what? We're still married 52 years later. You know why that is? Because of this. A righteous man falls 7 times, but he gets up again, no matter what. You say, do you ever irritate your wife? I irritate her all the time. This morning, we were in the bathroom together there, and we were getting ready for church, And she was combing her hair. And I don't know what I was doing. Trimming my beard or something. Anyway. And I always, I leave my stuff scattered around on the counter there, in the bathroom, the vanity. Now, she had a plan. One side was my side. The other side was her side. But she told me this morning, she said, I understand why you keep putting stuff on my side. She said, I was really irritated about that for a while, but I do understand it. It's because I'm right-handed. Her side's on the right side, see? So that's where my comb lines up. And so I pick my comb up and I put it on the other side. Now, I don't try to irritate her, and sometimes we do it jokingly, you know, but I don't set out to irritate her. But it happens. Any marriage, I get so tired of these perfect marriages, you know? Everything is just perfect. Never had an argument. I've never gotten mad at my wife. My wife's never gotten mad at me. We have a perfect marriage. You're a big liar, too. It just doesn't exist. How many of you have a perfect marriage? See, no hands went up. Yeah. You're going to get knocked down in your marriage. But you've got to get up again. And you've got to do it again. And you got to do it again and again and again. Maybe you'll be able to figure out some stuff as you go along so you don't get knocked down quite as often. Hopefully that's the case. But commitment means when you stand at that marriage altar and you say, I do, and till death do us part and all that, it simply means that no matter how many times you get knocked down, no matter how your wife treats you, no matter how your husband treats you, you will get up again and make this marriage work. Amen? Perseverance. And it's already predetermined ahead of time that you're going to get up again. You see that? That's what the word seven means in reference to this verse. A just man falls seven times and riseth again. Seven times. That means that he just keeps on doing it. And it also means that it's already predetermined in his heart that when it does happen, he will get up again. See, no matter what. Third point. Look at Mark chapter 8 with me, if you would. Provisions. Provisions. How does the number 7 apply in God meeting our needs? Mark chapter 8, and we're going to read verses 1 through 8. This is the feeding of the 4,000. In those days, the multitude being very great, having nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples unto him, and saith unto them, I have compassion on the multitude, because they have now been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away fasting to their own houses, they will faint by the way, for divers of them came from far. And his disciples answered him, from whence can a man satisfy these men with bread here in the wilderness? And he asked them, how many loaves have you? And they said, guess how many? Seven. Yeah. And he commanded the people to sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves and gave thanks and brake and gave to his disciples to set before them. And they did set before the people. And they had a few small fishes. And he blessed, by the way, the word a few small fishes, the word few there, it's a very puny, insignificant amount. I mean, these were tiny little skinny fishes, what they were. A few small fishes. And he blessed and commanded, set them also before them. So they did eat and were filled, and he took up the broken meat that was left. Guess how much? 7 baskets full. And they that had eaten were about 4,000, and he sent them away. Now, we also can read the story about the 5,000 that were fed We can read that in Luke chapter 9. And there we find that it wasn't seven loaves. But I'll just read this to you here. It says, "But he said unto them," this is Luke 9:13-16. "He said unto them, give ye them to eat. And they said, we have no more but five loaves and two fishes, except we should go and buy meat for all the people." Who's good at math here, kids? Let's see. Esther, do you like math? You good at math? I'll bet you are. So if you had five loaves and two fishes, how many would you have? You'd have seven, wouldn't you? Good going. All right, that was easy. Sure enough, seven again. So the point here is that God, the seven represents God's provisions, even when it's doesn't seem possible. And God's provisions are complete in our lives, and they are perfect. James 1:16-17 says, "Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning." Now, so God provided, Jesus provided for the multitude with just seven loaves. That was a number that represented that it was complete, it was perfect, and represented that it was a done thing. Okay? Now, is that it? Well, we also read, how many baskets do they take up when they're done? Verse 8. "So they did eat," in verse Mark 8, "they did eat and were filled, and they took up of the broken meat that was left seven baskets full." This was extra and above what they needed. Now, what does the Bible say about that in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20? It says, "Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us." So, in other words, not only does God provide our needs, and it's already predetermined that he's going to provide our needs, it's already decided, and we need to rest in that, but it's also already decided that it's going to be more than we need. More than we need. Exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. And Matthew chapter 6, that great discourse on trusting God for our physical needs, in verses 32 and 33, Jesus says, For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of them, need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Notice in those two verses, the words, all these things, are used three times. Now, all these things refer back previously in that chapter to that all those things Jesus was talking about, food and raiment, basically, okay? In other words, physical provisions for us. And all these things are added to us. But the catch to that is if we seek the kingdom of God first, according to verse 33. "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." So what does it mean then to seek the kingdom of God? Well, it means a lot of things, but one thing it means is to go by the rule book. Amen? Huh? See, if you're not going by the rule book, you're not really seeking the kingdom of God. You're just seeking your own will. You're just doing it your own way. So you got to go by the rule book. So what does the rule book say about these sorts of things? Well, a couple of things just off the cuff here. First of all, if you don't work hard and do your best, try to provide for yourself, you might get hungry. You know that? God might let you get hungry. Huh? Yeah, that's right. Paul said to the Thessalonian church, 2 Thessalonians 3:10, "For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat." So this is a condition here on God's provisions for us. If we're lazy and we won't work, maybe we're sitting alongside the road begging when we could be working or whatever we're doing, whatever. We're just laying around at home, not doing anything when we could be working, and we're not trying. God might let us get hungry. Okay. The other condition, there's another condition here too, and that is in Proverbs 3:9-10, it says, "Honor the Lord with thy substance and with the first fruits of all thine increase. So shall thy barns be filled with plenty, and thy presses shall burst out with new wine." So, the other qualification, if you want to put it that way, for God providing for us is we need to honor Him with our physical possessions, you see, and tithing and offering and so forth, and helping others who are in need. But that all said, we can expect that God will take care of us. We can. It's already predetermined. It's like the seven loaves. It was perfect. It was complete. It's all we need. And there's even more left over. It's already predetermined that God is going to take. Do you believe that? Now, the Bible tells us that we're not to be anxious about those sorts of things. In Philippians, isn't it? And not worrying and fretting over those sorts of things. We're to trust God about those sort of things. We're to follow His word, do what He says, but then to trust Him and know that God will take care of us. "Be not dismayed, whate'er betide, God will take care of you. Beneath His wings of love abide, God will take care of you. Through every day or all the way, God will take care of you." You see, it's already predetermined that God will take care of us. And we can just rest in that, you see. We don't need to be fretting and stewing over how to pay the bills this month. If we're obeying God, doing what He says, we know God will take care of us. So God provides for us completely and perfectly. Now, I just got three questions for you real quick in closing. First of all, is pardon and forgiveness already predetermined for your offender for the future? Is it already predetermined in your heart that you're not going to hold it against anybody that offends you? Second question, is it already decided in your heart not to quit what God has begun in you and with you? Is it predetermined in your heart, no matter what comes? You're going to get up again. You get knocked down, you're going to get up again. You're just going to keep going. Thirdly, are you free from worry over things, knowing that God will always take care of your needs? Three important questions for us to consider today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, that you have shown us with even just a simple thing like this number 7, how perfect and complete you are in your workings in our lives. Thank you for it, Lord. We thank you, Lord, that you've completely, totally, unreservedly forgive us. Oh, God, what an amazing thing that is. It's already predetermined in your heart. No matter how many times we've stumbled and faltered back into sin, oh, we say, oh, Lord, I'm sorry I did it again. And yet you're ready to forgive us. It's already predetermined because of the blood of Christ and what you've done on the cross for us. Lord, what an amazing forgiveness. What an amazing God you are. You have pre-pardoned us ahead of time. Oh, Lord, that doesn't mean that we should be presumptuous in our sin by any means. But no matter what, you have decided to forgive us because of Jesus. We thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.